Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. It's a live program, so it can be interactive. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and we'll talk about those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Well, our first caller today is Michael from Huntington Beach. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, I hope this is a fair question. My question has to do with Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the Greek, the word work, is that a verb in the imperative? I mean, an order, a command? And the same thing for 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight. The same thing in the Greek, is that an order, a command, you know, imperative tense?
Well, sure. I mean, you can easily tell by the translation that it is, because statements are either in the indicative or the imperative. And the indicative would simply be stating something to be true. The imperative would be giving a command or an exhortation or instruction to someone. And the English translations, they follow the grammar of the Greek itself. So it is an imperative, yes. I mean, it's, in other words, if it was not an imperative, it would have to be saying something like, you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That'd be an indicative statement. But work out your salvation is an imperative. So you
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Mike. You can pretty much tell from the English translations simple things like whether something is imperative or indicative, but sometimes what you need to go to the Greek for would be if there's some nuance of grammar or some nuance of the vocabulary. But when it comes to the overall kind of sentence it is, I don't know of any case in the Bible where the translation fails to reflect it. There might be some, but I haven't. None come to mind. All right, Jim from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, I'm wanting you to comment, please, on Galatians chapter 5, verses 1.
Okay, just that verse?
Yeah.
Okay. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Commentary. I have commentary verse by verse through the whole book of Galatians and the rest of the Bible at my website. But is there something about it you were wanted more light about?
Well, basically, I think it goes on to say in that chapter that the only thing that counts is faith working through love.
That's right. That's what it says in verse 6.
Oh, and so I don't think Christians are supposed to be caught up in a bondage of legalism.
Well, that's, of course, what the whole book of Galatians is saying. The whole book of Galatians is complaining that the Galatian Christians have fallen into the trap of legalism, and that, as a result, they are departing from the true gospel. So he's, every part of the book is warning against that. When he says don't be caught in the yoke of bondage again, he means bondage to Jewish laws, which is a legalistic religious system. And as you pointed out in verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything, which makes it very clear that the bondage he's talking about is the bondage related to circumcision and other ceremonial laws that the Jews wanted to put on the Gentile readers. But he says what does avail is faith working through love. Now, of course, when people hear that we're not under the law, they might assume that we don't have any rules or any standards to uphold. But, of course, this is the standard that he talks about, faith working through love. So love is the standard. And Paul, Jesus even said that was the standard in the Old Testament law. He said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, to love God and to love your neighbor. So if what you're doing is, in fact, informed by God and obedient to Him, and you're doing it out of love to Him, you'll also be doing that at the same act. You'll be doing what is loving to your neighbor, because that's what the commands of God requires to do. So, in other words, to say we're not under laws doesn't mean we have no standards to live by. It means that we are under a very high standard, that we must love as Jesus loves. And in doing so, of course, we will live very differently than we would have lived if we didn't know Jesus, and then the rest of the world lives that does not know Jesus. All right?
Yes, thank
you. All right,
you.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is, let me get the magnifying glass here, Ben from Sacramento. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Greg. I'm 70 years old, and I'm a veteran. And my wife passed away she passed away 6 years ago. And since then, I've been having a lot of problems, problem reading the Bible and praying. And now that the churches are closed, I don't know if they're open or not here in California, but in Sacramento, it's really, my spiritual life is kind of going down a little bit there.
Well, a lot of the churches in California have opened up in defiance of the lockdown, and some of them are very large churches. I don't know about Sacramento, but I know some of them where I live in Southern California. A lot of them have opened, as a matter of fact. but I don't know about the ones near you. I would say this. Do you have a computer or a smartphone?
Yes, I do. I have a smartphone. Yes.
Have you availed yourself of any of the resources available, Bible teaching resources on the Internet or on YouTube or anything like that?
Well, I don't quite understand all this. And I guess I'm just waiting for the churches to open.
What if the government closed down the churches permanently? Would your spiritual life have to be forfeit? I really think that we need to learn to be self-feeders. And I'm not blaming you if you have a hard time reading and so forth. Lots of people don't read well, or they can't read because their eyes are bad. But really, we as Christians, we ought to be self-feeders. If you don't know how to use these websites, then I'd say find one of the kids in your neighborhood, anyone, say, 10 years old or older, and he'll show you how to find them. And it's a very simple thing. You can find all kinds of sermons from different pastors. You can find lots of studies. You can find you can just find websites where they just read the Bible out loud to you. So that's like having somebody in your home reading to you the Bible, if that's what you want to do. And you can even, you know, move it back to hear something over again and so forth. So I would suggest there's a lot of resources open to you. If you have a computer or a smartphone, ask somebody, anybody of the younger generation to find you a Bible app. There are Bible apps, like I say, they'll read the Bible to you out loud with a pleasant voice. Or there are teaching sites. My own website, thenarrowpath.com, has over 1,500 Bible lectures on it. From yours truly, teaching through the whole Bible verse by verse and on lots of subjects. And all of these are really, if you have a phone in your hand, you have all these resources in your hand. So this is a time like no other. But the point is that the time will come. Well, I shouldn't say it will come because I don't know what will come. But the time could easily come here, as it has come in many parts of the world, where Christians are not allowed to meet and maybe not even allowed to have Bibles. And perhaps even some of these websites will be shut down. Maybe mine will. I don't know. So I would suggest use the resources while they're available. And, any Christian who wants to survive, if times get any worse than they are now here, may want to start memorizing Scripture so that if you're ever put in prison, and I know that when I said things like this, 40 years ago, and it sounded silly. If we ever put in prison, what, here in America? No way. Yeah, well, nobody who's paying attention thinks that's silly now. And so, if you're ever put in prison, that you have the Bible, many parts of it memorized, will be greatly to your advantage. And to neglect that at this point in your life is to simply I don't know. It seems to me set yourself up for vulnerability. If you depend heavily on the meetings of the churches, well, I mean, you know, in Saudi Arabia, church meetings are totally illegal. And, you know, in many communist countries, only the most compromised church services were permitted legally. And, you know, we're living at a time where there's great hostility against Christianity. Sometimes they represent it as hostility against Western civilization, Western culture, which was built upon Christianity. And therefore, Christian people are probably going to have to be deprived by the state of many things that we take for granted right now. And if you don't, it's like if you were Joseph living in Egypt and you knew there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then you know there's going to be 7 years of famine, and you didn't store up anything for the 7 years of famine when you could, you'd be kicking yourself when you're starving later. And the same thing is true spiritually right now. We may very well have a famine on our hands. It says in Amos 8:11, it says that God will send a famine, not of food or of drink, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That is to say, hearing the words of the Lord will be very hard to do. It says men will rush here and there looking for the word of the Lord, and it won't be there. So that just means that it won't be accessible like it is now. But if you've got it in your head, if you've got it memorized, then it's accessible. Now, I realize at age 70, if you haven't memorized much scripture, or even if you have, it's a lot harder at age 70. It's hard for me. I'm 67, and it's harder for me to memorize scripture than it used to be when I was younger. But what is hard is not necessarily impossible, and it may be slow going. If you memorize one Bible verse a day, still that's over 300 of them a year. So I'd say the best time to have gotten started about that was about 50 years ago, but no sense waiting another year before preparing, because we're living in times where we just cannot be guaranteed that we'll have the resources in the future. And if you can't, I mean, if your spiritual life dwindles because they won't let you go to church, then you're more vulnerable than you need to be. I don't need to go to church in order for my spiritual life to survive, because I've always been a self-feeder. But some people don't, you know, they aren't self-feeders. They want the pastor to feed them. But I think those who cannot feed themselves spiritually are going to find themselves at a great disadvantage in our society in the immediate future. I hope I'm wrong. I'm not trying to be a doom merchant. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there'll be a revival. Maybe the whole country will turn to God. Maybe there'll be more church services available than have ever been before. But at the moment, that's not the trajectory of our society, and so I wouldn't count on it. But we should pray for it. And I do certainly hope that that you will find some resources. By the way, though the churches are closed, the pastors, for the most part, are still alive. And if you find a church and ask to be in touch with their pastor, you can ask him for suggestions. Maybe he'd even be able to visit you or send somebody over to do so. We still have telephones, and we still have pastors and strong Christians who are around. They're not all rounded up and put in prison yet. So, you know, I would suggest, you know, your spiritual life is more important than anything else. So to say, well, that's kind of hard. I don't know. It's a little difficult to call the pastor, or a little difficult to ask a kid to show me how to use the Internet. Well, I mean, you do what you value. You know, if you value something, you put out the effort. And I would suggest that you place a very high value on your spiritual life at this time.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Greg, and I appreciate your program. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Stephen from Sacramento, also two in a row from Sacramento. Hi, Stephen. Welcome.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
I just had a question. I'm starting to get more into the Word lately just because of my own personal reasons. I'm just I've stopped some bad habits. But I'm just wondering, I heard a couple of days ago that it was God didn't put us here to fear or to worry. We're supposed to fear him. But when he didn't put us here to worry. So I was just wondering how to get rid of my feeling of worry, because I know that's not something that we should be doing. That's not something he gave us to do.
Well, I actually have a lecture about the sin of worry and how to avoid doing it. And it's based on Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gave direct commands for us not to allow anxiousness or worry to reside in us. And he makes several important points in that passage. One is that worrying doesn't help. Worrying does not change anything. The things you are worried about are things you can't control, and therefore they will happen whether you worry about them or not. You never worry about things you can control because instead you just make preparations for it. You see a storm is coming, so you get your umbrella. You know, I mean, you don't worry about the rain if you know it's coming and you know you can do something to stay dry. It's the things you have that you have no control over that you worry about. Will you get cancer? Will there be a war? Will your children get sick? I mean, those are things you have no control over, and those are the things people want to worry about. And I understand it very well. I'm prone to worry, too. It's a temptation, but it's something that is a temptation to be resisted because it's wrong. Now, Jesus points out, first of all, that worrying is fruitless. It won't change anything, except it might hurt you. He says it won't turn one hair white or black, and it won't change your stature by so much as a cubit, but the truth is it may hurt you because worry and stress are very bad for people's health. But Jesus doesn't make that point. He doesn't say it'll hurt you. He just says it won't help you, and that's good enough reason not to waste energy on doing so. Another thing he says about it is that tomorrow's problems are for tomorrow, not for today. Now, what I understand that to mean is that let's say you're worried that something's going to happen, you're going to be put out of your house, and there's nothing you can do about it because you can't go to work, okay? I mean, that's a terrible thing to happen. Mm-hmm. And let's just say that, you know, 3 weeks from now, you're facing that possibility. You'll be put out of your house. Well, if you can make preparations for that time, do what you can. If you can do nothing, you're going to have to just trust God that he sparrows and he clothes the grass, and he's going to, and you're worth more to him than many sparrows and much grass. So the point here is that you, if that's going to happen, if indeed you're going to be put out of your home, I'm just taking this as a hypothetical, then, and if that's necessarily going to happen, then you will suffer it when it happens. But if you worry about it till then, you'll suffer about it before it happens too. So you'll suffer twice. The truth is you don't know that the bad thing is going to happen. That's the whole point too. Worrying can be vain. You can be suffering in vain because you're worrying and suffering the pain of something that hasn't happened and which in fact may not happen. And if it's not going to happen, then you worried for nothing and you bore all that stress for nothing. If it is going to happen, worrying about it isn't going to change it, although making preparations might. See, there's a totally different thing between worrying and making preparations. Back in the time when a lot of people were prepping for Y2K, I took in a little bit of food too. I didn't have much money to prepare much, but I thought, well, you never know if the store is going to be closed. Could be. I mean, everyone has found with this COVID thing that, for example, for a long time, you couldn't get any toilet paper. I just don't have what I need, so I'm going to store a little bit up here, like Joseph did, storing up grain in the years of plenty so they'd have some of the famine, or like the ant does, according to Proverbs. The ant stores up in the summer. So the point here is that if there's preparation that can be made, then do it. That's not worrying. Sometimes when people made preparations for the feared effects of Y2K, other Christians said to them, oh, well, you shouldn't be worrying. Jesus said not to worry about the future. Well, yeah, you don't worry. You prepare for it. The Bible does say twice in Proverbs, the wise man foresees the evil coming, and he prepares himself. But the foolish pass on and are punished. So the Bible is not against preparation, against things that you foresee happening, but it's against worrying about them. Worrying is just fretting. The worrying is unproductive. Preparation is productive. Now, you know, it may be, okay, I see that it'd be good to prepare for, let's just say, if all the banks close, it'd be good to have some money or gold or something on hand. Well, but I don't have any money to do that. I can't put anything aside. I can't prepare. Well, fine then. Then you've got God and others don't. You know, many people will prepare who don't have God, and they'll lose all they prepared. You know, they'll lose everything because they weren't trusting God. If you lose everything but still have God, you'll still be okay. That's why it says in Hebrews, be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so when Jesus told the disciples they were worrying, he said, you of little faith. The person who's trusting God and knows the promises of God and really believes them and is obedient to God knows that the future is not my problem. It's God's problem. I don't have any control over most of the things of the future, including the things that would be most disastrous if they happened. I have no control over that. So at least I know someone who has control, not only over circumstances, but over my well-being. So I would say if a person is worried a lot and can't seem to stop worrying, they need to get to know God. They need to find out who God is, acquaint themselves with his character and his promises, and count on them being true. I remember, you know, I live by faith. I've been living by faith for 50 years, and I will say that I've worried a lot of times. I shouldn't. It's a sin to worry. That's a sin I've committed. I've at times worried because, you know, my rent was coming up due, and I didn't have any money, and I had never any visible or predictable source of money. I've lived by faith. My only predictable source is God. But sometimes, since he's invisible, you know, the day is coming up, and you have to make the payment. There's nothing there, and there's no visible source. And you start to worry. And I remember on occasions when I'd be worried about that briefly. I wouldn't worry for very long because I think about Christ most of my time. But when I'm not thinking properly about Christ, I can worry. And I remember that my worry was simply banished by remembering the verse that Jesus said, your Father knows that you have need of these things. I mean, that's all I need to know. Oh, yeah. God is my Father, and he knows what I need. No problem then, right? Now, some might say, but I might have to lose my house. Okay, maybe you will. If God doesn't want you to lose your house, you won't. But if he does, are you okay with his will rather than your own? That's the issue, too. The solution to worry is to be resigned to the will of God and trust that he will provide for the life that he wants you to have if you're obedient to him. It's a very simple thing. Everyone can do it. The poorest person, the richest person could do it, although it's harder for the rich. And that is obey God. And leave the consequences with him and don't worry about it because he's the one who's going to make things happen. And worrying isn't going to help a thing.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call. Hunter from Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, listen. I'm going up to Salt Lake City here in a few weeks. And I mean, you've had some discussions about Mormonism on your program before, but one of the things that I wanted to get your take on was the Mormon view of a priesthood and how that relates to the Book of Hebrews in that. And so I'm pretty sure you're familiar with their idea of what priesthood is. And could you kind of just speak on what you would say to that kind of argumentation about a priesthood being on the earth today?
Well, first of all, lots of churches, especially the Catholic Church, believe that they have priests that go back to, you know, the authorization of the apostles themselves. The Mormon Church believes they have another priesthood that started with Joseph Smith when he received, first of all, the Aaronic priesthood and then the Melchizedek priesthood. From visitors from heaven. No one was there to witness that, so we have to take his word on that, or doubt it. I doubt it. But the point is, if the Mormons believe that that is true, and that they themselves, as they do believe, will receive both the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood if they jump through the right hoops as Mormons, all of that seems to me so misguided because there's no mention in the Bible of priests in the church at all. The church itself is a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. Of course, we are kings or a kingdom of priests, it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And Peter said that we are a holy priesthood, meaning the whole church is a priesthood to the world. A priest is one who intervenes, who intercedes between man and God, a mediator. One that people can't come to God on their own, so they go to the priest and the priest goes to God on their behalf. There is no such function among human beings today within the body of Christ. There's no church leaders that are priests for the other church members. But the church itself is a priesthood to the world at large. You know, they can't go to God except through knowing Christ. And we are the ones who can let them know Christ. And then they can be brought to God. So in a sense, the whole church on the planet serves as a priesthood to the rest of the world. But there's no functioning office of priesthood in the New Testament church. And, of course, it's not like the New Testament doesn't discuss church leadership. It does a great deal. It gives qualifications for leaders and so forth, but it always calls them overseers or elders, and it never refers to any church leaders or priests. Now, Joseph Smith felt that he was restoring the early, you know, apostolic Christianity in the 19th century, which he felt had been lost since the time of the apostles. Well, we can actually read the apostles and see what they thought, and they certainly didn't think anyone had to be a priest unless they're just thinking of the whole church as a priesthood. There's no church leaders in the New Testament were ever called priests. There were apostles, prophets, elders, deacons, things like that, but there were no officers called priests. So that's the main thing I'd point. I'd say, where in the Bible do you find anyone being a priest? Except Jesus and all of us together, but not certainly some of us getting a priesthood that sets us apart from those who don't have it. Hey, I have to take a break, but I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done with it, though. We have another half hour, so don't go away. This is just a short break in which I tell you that we have no commercial breaks. This is not a commercial break because we're not selling anything. And we have no commercial breaks in the whole hour. We just talk to callers the whole time. But we do want you to know that we do pay bills, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us or go to our website. The website also has the address you can write to, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and there's an announcement I should have been making all week, but I didn't. I forgot. But I can make it today, and it's the last opportunity I can, and that is tomorrow night. I'm going to be, live streaming on Facebook. Is that the way it's going to happen? Yeah. From our Facebook page, The Narrow Path. Actually, it's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path is the Facebook page. It's Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And what is that going to be? At 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock? 6:30. You can find the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. 6:30, I'm going to be giving a lecture responding to the influence of Bart Ehrman. Now, this is not a debate with Bart Ehrman. He's not showing up, as far as I know. He'd be welcome to. But and it's certainly not going to be an exhaustive treatment of all his writings. He's got so much. But a response to his basic propositions and where they are in error. And anybody who's read Bart Ehrman or heard his lectures on YouTube, if you have especially kids teenagers or whatever, who've heard him, many times he sounds very persuasive to young people who don't know very much about the Bible or about, you know, history or things like that. And he says a lot of things that are true. The problem is not that everything he says is false. He says many things that I say in terms of the facts about manuscripts and such like that. In fact, if you've listened to my Authority of Scripture series, which is I started giving back in 1982 or something like that, many of the facts he gives are in my lectures that go back that long, and that's before Bart Ehrman was on the radar. So, I mean, he doesn't really know any more than almost all Bible scholars have known for my lifetime and that I've been teaching for 40 years or so. But what's different about him is he takes the facts and he seems to twist them to reach a conclusion that is totally unjustified by any thinking person. But the problem is he's had a lot of influence because we don't have very many thinking people in our culture anymore. They hear him. He can suggest an interpretation of the facts. They've never thought it through themselves. These facts are new to them, and therefore they think his interpretation is true. And basically what he thinks is you can't trust the New Testament to tell an accurate story of Jesus. Or at least that's the impression he gives. He actually doesn't believe that. He actually believes the New Testament does tell a generally reliable story of Jesus. But his main point is that we can't trust the Bible to be inspired by God. And so that's kind of the issue. He's undermined the faith in the inspiration of Scripture for many young people and older people, too, because some older people don't know how to think and are pretty ignorant about these things, too. Well, I'm familiar with the facts. I've been familiar with them since I was in my 20s. He learned them in the 20s when he was in Bible college. I learned them just from my own reading back in I was in my early 20s. But the interesting thing is he somehow has used facts that are not relevant to the question to suggest that we can't really know much about Jesus, and he himself is an agnostic, though he's one of the world's most famous New Testament critic scholars. So we have to realize that, you know, there's, you know, scores, if not hundreds, of New Testament scholars who totally disagree with his conclusions. But I'm going to be talking about him. And if people have listened to or read Bart Ehrman and are not sure what to think about the things he says, well, I've listened to him and read him too. And I have some things I think we could say about it that might be helpful. That's going to be tomorrow night. Actually, I guess it's at 6:30, live streamed on Facebook. And then there's going to be a Q&A with anyone listening out there. If you want to send it, you know, ask questions on some other medium. Is it going to be on Zoom? I don't remember. Something else. A video conference. Okay. So, all the information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Okay. That was a long enough announcement to be justified by the fact I didn't say anything about it all week when I should have. Okay. Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, very much. Can you help clarify where the tabernacle was and what worship was like, like the sacrificial worship and so forth, during the book of Judges, Samuel, and Chronicles?
Well, some of that time, apparently during the time of the book of Judges, it was in a place called Shiloh. In the early part of the book of Samuel, for Samuel, when Samuel was a child, the Philistines raided Shiloh and destroyed it, and apparently ransacked and maybe even destroyed the tabernacle. If they did destroy it, then at least it was partially restored. That is to say, it was replaced by newer tent material and so forth. And it was a place called Nob in the days of David, and the priests were serving there. Now, where Shiloh is and where Nob are, I'm not all that clear. Those are pretty ancient names. They're place names in Israel. The tabernacle was first built, obviously, at Mount Sinai, and it stood there for about a year until the Israelites began to travel through the wilderness, and it traveled with them for 39 years. But when they came into the land, it was Shiloh, where it apparently first was erected until the time of the Philistines destroying it.
Okay. All right. So it didn't always have a very constant place. All the mandatory festivals and sacrifices and so forth, they weren't necessarily really strictly followed during those books, do you think?
Well, I don't know. I don't know how faithfully they were followed. You know, sometimes we're not told. Israel's history, when you read it, sometimes it passes over hundreds of years without telling us very much detail of their worship. But we know about their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that they didn't circumcise their kids. But we don't know that until later when they come into the promised land, they circumcise their kids. Then we're told because they didn't do it, you know, during the time they wandered in the wilderness. So there's things we're not told in the narrative. It's very possible that during much of that history, Israel was being very slack in the bringing of sacrifices, but it's not as if they didn't do it. They were still supposed to. And the priests, we know the priests were offering animal sacrifices on behalf of the people, because in the days in Shiloh, which are spoken of in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, Eli, the priest, and his sons were still dealing with sacrifices. His sons were abusing the sacrifices and taking portions for themselves that weren't supposed to be theirs. So the Jews did offer sacrifices. How faithfully, how universally they did we're not told. But okay. Animal sacrifices were, in fact, practiced at that time.
Okay. That clarifies it for me a little better. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Cheryl. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. You were talking the other day about how the devil is able to plant thoughts in your mind, and other people are able to plant thoughts in your mind, and everybody, basically.
Yeah.
My question is, do you think that there is possibility of mental telepathy for a human to pass thoughts to another human without using the senses?
Well, there is a phenomenon that is found mostly in occult practices of clairvoyance and sometimes fortune telling. Of course, that can be faked, and very often is faked, but the Bible gives us no reason to believe that it is always faked. And demons, for example, have been known to reveal things, for example, about the person who's trying to cast the demon out of them, secret things. You know, they know things. Because the reason they know things is because they're not confined. I mean, the devil's kingdom has a network throughout the world, and so there's information that can be available to them that they can let you know. So, I mean, I don't know that I, through my mind, can, through telepathy, transmit thoughts into another person's mind like that, but that, the devil may take something that I've thought or said and carry it and put it in someone else's mind. I this is something the Bible never explains. We have to go by, possibilities and what is not, denied in the Bible rather than what is affirmed. So, I mean, I believe that many kinds of paranormal communication can be a reality, but my impression would be that it's demonic rather than having any other explanation.
Okay, it says, like in Job, where Satan, when he approached God with the angels, with the sons of God, he said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been back and forth across the earth." Now, he's not a lot, he can't be in two places at once.
Right. He's not omnipresent.
Do you think he has, like, the ability, like Jesus, when he was resurrected, to, like, travel really fast or something like that? And
well, I have no idea. I mean, I don't even think I need to know. I'm not sure what benefit it would be for me to know. I know this, that the devil has a network. You know, he's got demons all around. There's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And I believe they all answer to Satan. And they're all around. So he's got, we could say, an information gathering network. He certainly is not like God, who is himself omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. But we might say that his agency is omnipresent, or almost omnipresent. I mean, we can't see them, so we don't know how often we may be in their presence or how often not. But we certainly have reason to believe that they've got a worldwide influence and a worldwide network. It is probable that they have means of passing along information from wherever they are to Satan if it's something that he needs to know for his own benefit, and they are his agents. So these are questions we can't answer from the Bible, except to say, however fast the devil may move, I don't know if he moves fast or not. He described himself as walking around to and fro. It doesn't sound like very fast motion, but of course it could be an anthropomorphic thing.
I guess the reason I'm asking is because when Jesus said to Peter, "Satan, get behind me, Satan," was he referring to the devil, or was he referring to, like, the network of Satan, the adversary?
Well, I think it was very probably the devil himself, but maybe not, because you can speak of what the devil does through his agents as his own doing. Remember in Matthew 12 when they said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Now, they had said that Beelzebub, the prince of demons, was casting out demons, and Jesus referred to both of them as Satan. If Satan, in this case Beelzebub, is casting out Satan, which is referring to the demons that are being cast out, then it's clear that you could speak of any part of his network as Satan. Just as we could say that Saddam Hussein was captured by George W. Bush. Well, George W. Bush didn't go looking for him. He was right there in Washington, D.C., and that's not where Saddam Hussein was found. But forces and troops answering to George W. Bush on a mission of his assignment. They did. And generally speaking, we can say he did that. And usually what is done by the military under a certain administration is historically credited to that administration. So it is possible to speak of anything that's going on by Satan's minions under his command is the work of Satan.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Paul from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was curious. I was studying Revelations 20, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy he who has part in the first resurrection." And I noticed that in my analytical Greek Bible and in some of the other interlinear Greeks on the internet have that word "has" as present tense active. And I was wondering how someone who believes that verse is only future would get around the Greek on that.
Oh, well, that's an interesting point. Yeah, I mean, everyone who has a part, I think they would probably say that, now I'm not one of these people, as you know, but I think people who say, well, this is talking about a future millennium, they would say, well, we aren't in the first resurrection yet. That'll happen when Jesus comes back. But we can be said to have a part in it because we are his children. We're going to reign with Christ. You know, so in other words, they would say that even speaking about a future participation could speak of us already possessing the earnest of having a part of it, you know. I just think that is a way that words could be used even in the present tense. It's not my interpretation of it, but that's probably what they would say, and of course what you asked is what they would say.
Yeah, okay. I was just curious because I myself at one time for a short period of time when I first got saved, I was a dispensationalist, mostly mm-hmm. because of the Schofield Bible, but
right,
you know, I thought it was pretty unique that verse is actually present tense active, so it means that we're actually having part in the first resurrection now.
That's
and
what I believe.
Happening when John wrote that.
Yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah, and of course, what you mean by that is the spiritual resurrection in Christ, that we have passed from death
yes.
into life. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And plus the fact that when we die, that verse also indicates that we go to be with Christ, and that the dead do not continue. I believe they go into some type of, inactive state, because it says the rest of the dead
right.
did not live again until after the 1,000 years.
Right. So what you're saying is that the doctrine of soul sleep, which teaches that when people die, they're unconscious, would be in this case true of those who are not saved. But obviously,
but
those who are saved, their souls are seen reigning with Christ in heaven in the interim between death and resurrection. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I could see that very much. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Paul, and your thoughts. All right. John from Winters, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Fine. Thanks.
Good. I was debating with a friend of mine who's a dispensationalist,
mm-hmm.
and we were he was trying to tell me that the temple was long gone before Revelation was written, and so there must be another temple coming. But while we were debating, I realized, this is my question to you, is it seems that all the internal evidence that's in Scripture seems to point to Revelation happening back at that time that it was around that time that it was written, and when they
in the reign of Nero before 70 AD, right?
Right. Yeah.
Right.
And
I agree.
Everything that they use to try to say that it doesn't seem to be external evidence, like from church fathers or
mostly it is.
Is that true? It would. Okay.
Yes. Yes. I mean, in my book Revelation 4 Views, I have a lengthy introduction where I actually do survey the arguments for the early date and for the late date, and that's been my observation also. the evidence for the early date seems to be what we call internal evidence, stuff that's inside the book itself. The evidence for the late date appears to be mostly external evidence. That is what people said about it on the subject. So when the early church fathers from Irenaeus onward were saying that this happened in the reign of Domitian, well, that's early testimony for it being written in the reign of Domitian, but it's an external testimony. I mean, Irenaeus wasn't there. We have Irenaeus's opinion about it, but we don't have we don't have its own statements about that. But the statements the book itself makes seems to point to the time of Nero.
Well, what about in Revelation 17, 9, and 10, where he talks about the seven kings, and he seems to indicate that while he was writing this, that the fifth king was in power, which was
correct.
Nero, right?
Well, okay, Nero was the fifth emperor. And, right. And so if the kings he mentions refers to emperors of Rome, and many believe that they do, then he's saying that the fifth emperor is present. He said there are seven kings, the sixth emperor is Nero. He says five have fallen, one now is, and one is yet to come. So it's the sixth emperor he's talking about. And that's Nero. Now there is a counter to that that the late date advocates could use, and that is to say, well, it doesn't say emperors, and the use of the word kings might not mean emperors. Sometimes, at least in Daniel, the word kings can mean kingdoms, so that could be saying that we are living in the time of the sixth kingdom, not necessarily the sixth emperor. Now, if we're talking about kingdoms, we'd be looking at we'd be looking at Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece. Those would be the first five kingdoms or empires. And then the sixth one would be the Roman. So if he says the sixth one now is, he could be saying the Roman Empire is the sixth kingdom, in which case it wouldn't tell us whether it was Nero or Domitian that was reigning at the time.
I see.
Yeah, so that's how a late date person would answer that. But on the other hand, many feel like it's more likely that he's talking about emperors, but we don't know. It's pretty ambiguous. But I think that's a datum that points more likely to the early date. Well, the fact that the temple is standing in chapter 11, verse 1, strongly suggests a date before the destruction of the temple, and of course the mark of the beast, the name, it fits Nero much more admirably than it fits Domitian or anyone else that's known to have happened shortly after that time. And yet John thought, John was quite sure that the perceptive reader in his day could identify the beast from the number. He says, you who are wise know, it's the number of a name, and he expects that readers in his time when he's writing would know who he's talking about by the number. So it's not talking about someone living in the last days, clearly, because they wouldn't have any way of knowing that. And Domitian doesn't work, but Nero works very well.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answers.
All right. God bless you, John. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. Bye-bye. Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. It was my understanding, kind of off track here, is that Julius Caesar was the last king of Rome, that there was a republic back towards the back end of it.
But Julius Caesar, Roman historians usually refer to Julius Caesar as the first Caesar, or the first emperor. There were kings and other, there's a republic and so forth before that. Yeah, but Julius Caesar is thought to be the first emperor, and Nero would then be the sixth. Yeah, go ahead.
I had some questions about John 10:30 and John 17:21-23. Okay. I've been hearing some strange stuff. Duke was preaching on the Trinitarian doctrine here last week, and he was saying that salvation required believing that Jesus Christ was God. And then in the next sentence, he said that it required believing that he is the Son of God. Now, John 3:16, 3:18, 1 John 5:5, it all talks about Jesus being the Son of God.
Uh-huh.
God says it. Jesus says it. So I was wondering, and then he goes into something about the church in John 17:21 or 23. It talks about the church being one with God, and he refers to that
as Jesus is one with the Father,
mm-hmm. person of the Trinity.
Oh, he was? Oh, okay. Well, who was teaching that?
D. Duke out of Albany.
Okay, I don't know him.
In Oregon.
I don't know him. What kind of a church does he pastor?
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean
it's on the radio a lot here.
Okay, first of all, the Bible does not use the word Trinity. But mm-hmm. you can put together, I think you can legitimately put together the doctrine of the Trinity from what is said about God and about the Father, about the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would really suggest that the church is somehow part of the Godhead. But he's probably trying to say that we are an extension of Christ. I mean, this we could say, because Ephesians chapter 1 and the very last verse in that chapter says that, I'll give it to you, it's verse 23, that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the church is Christ's body, and therefore it's the extension of the fullness of him in the earth. Elsewhere in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says we are his flesh and his bones. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says we're members of his body and so forth. So we are connected to Christ in such a way as to be truly identified with him. But that wouldn't make us a fourth part of the Trinity. That'd make us part of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So, I think that's careless speaking. Yeah, careless speaking on the part of that particular teacher.
Okay. So, one of the other things I was thinking is by definition of John 10, 30 and this, the similarities there, the one,
I and the Father are one.
One,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that somehow why some Christians believe that they're more merciful or proclaim the obligation of other Christians to be more merciful than God?
You mean that God is not as merciful as we're required to be, if, in fact, he subjects his enemies to a traditional understanding of hell?
No, not exactly. It's
what do you mean?
God requires repentance for his forgiveness.
Right.
And I hear repeatedly Christians proclaim, including Swindoll back in his April 2nd sermon, and I've heard it in numerous others, that it's the obligation of every Christian to forgive, even if someone doesn't repent.
Well,
Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32 say we're supposed to forgive like God forgave and to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1.
Okay, well, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus does say, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's in Luke 17:3. On the other hand, in Mark 11, I think it's verse 25, he says, when you stand praying, forgive. So there is a forgiving in your heart that you do without rebuking and getting repentance from the person. And there's a more formal forgiveness that comes once you have heard his repentance. Same thing with God. God's heart is favorable toward us before we repent, but he can't forgive us officially and restore us until we have repented. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm off here in 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.